Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 11, as we'll be looking at a wonderful passage that begins the story that displays God's glory in so many wonderful ways. John chapter 11, and this morning we'll be looking at the first six verses of the story of how Christ raises Lazarus from the dead. And as you find your place, as we begin to read the Word of God, I would remind you to give very careful attention to the reading of God's inspired and holy truth. John 11, starting in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And obviously we know from being familiar with the rest of the story that that gives time for Lazarus to die. And the Lord eventually would show his glory by raising him from the dead. This account that we're beginning our study in is one of the most famous of Christ's miracles. It's only recorded here in John's Gospel, but there is certainly no more convincing proof of our Lord's divine nature than his ability to raise the dead. As the Son of God is God, he is Lord over life and death, and at his command, the grave must give up its occupants. But not only do we see the divine nature of Jesus revealed in this passage, but we also see the tenderness of his human nature, of the Lord's heart as well. We see that when he's there at the tomb, as we'll read later on, and though everyone is weeping because of the death of Lazarus, it says that the Lord himself was moved by their tears, basically, and wept over Lazarus himself. And so both his divinity and the tenderness of his humanity are on display within this passage. It really is a marvelous passage indeed. And for this reason, I think, and for other reasons as well, this miracle marks the end of our Lord's public ministry in terms of the miraculous events. And this leads up to the climax of ultimately his own death and resurrection, so that the empty tomb of Lazarus immediately precedes, if you will, and foreshadows the greater empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, this miracle, this resurrection, will be used of the Spirit to prepare some to believe in Christ's resurrection. For if Lazarus's resurrection took place with irrefutable evidence, so also the latter. And they will believe in the resurrection of Christ based upon the fact that Lazarus himself was raised from the dead, though Christ's resurrection will be of a much greater magnitude than even this one. Notice this is taking place in verse 1 in the little village of Bethany. Bethany was a village about 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So you have Jerusalem here, you have the Mount of Olives, and then Bethany is located back right over here, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's a very significant city. Jesus often stayed there in Bethany, either in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, or in the home of Simon the leper, whom he apparently had healed from his leprosy. But though Bethany is a small village, it's not insignificant because it's famous for several reasons. One of which, again, is that the Lord oftentimes went there and stayed with some of his closest friends outside of the 12 disciples. It's also where he will raise Lazarus from the dead in this little village. And it's probably the place where he healed Simon the leper. It's also the place after Christ's resurrection when he will lead the disciples out to Bethany. And there, right as he begins to ascend up into heaven, at Bethany, the Lord Jesus will stretch out his hands over his disciples and begin to bless them as he begins to physically rise up from the earth and disappear in the clouds. So that's at Bethany that they see the rising Christ, and the last visual image that they have of the Lord Jesus is his hands outstretched blessing his disciples. So that Bethany, as a small village, will be associated with Christ's presence, because he loved to stay there, Christ's power, because he raised Lazarus from the dead, and Christ's blessing as he ascends to the Father there at Bethany and rises blessing the people. It's a very significant little town. Well, we read in verse 1 that there's a certain man there by the name of Lazarus who is sick. This is the first mention of Lazarus in the New Testament. We've met his sisters before in Luke chapter 10, which occurred before this, but no one has mentioned Lazarus until now. The name Lazarus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Eliezer, and it basically means God is my help, and that will certainly be true of Lazarus in this context. We're told in verse 1 that Lazarus was sick. The word for sick is a kind of a general word. It can refer to many different kinds of physical ailments that can make you weak or incapacitated. It could refer to some disease or some ailment that caused a great fever. But his sisters feared that it was a very serious illness. It was a dangerous sickness. It was life-threatening. In short, Lazarus is dying. And so we find that in this context, because his sisters, Martha and Mary, love Lazarus, they send word to the Lord Jesus to inform him that the one whom you love is sick. Now notice in verse 2, as the sisters are being introduced, it's noted that Mary is the one who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, this is an interesting event because there are three times when the Lord is anointed by women, and his feet are wiped with their hair. There's one in Luke chapter 7, one in Mark chapter 14, and we also have in John chapter 12 will actually be the incident where Mary anoints Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair. The fact that it's indicated in the past tense in verse 2, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, may very well be that this is John writing many years later referring to the event, which doesn't actually happen until chapter 12. But John is writing it because from his vantage point of writing the Gospel of John, the event had already taken place. But Mary will show her love to the Lord Jesus in anointing him and wiping the feet of our Lord. It's interesting that Mary has always kind of seemed to be at the feet of Jesus Christ. The first time we run into Mary, we meet them in their home, Martha and Mary in Luke chapter 10. Martha is the one that is busy serving and very involved in preparing the meal. And the Lord had to admonish her that though she was doing so well in serving, and yet she was worried and bothered about so many things. And he had to admonish her about her her being a worrywart of some nature. And where did we find Mary? Mary was sitting at his feet, listening to his word. In chapter 12 of John, we're going to find Mary at the feet of Jesus, anointing his feet. And it seems like Mary as a person is just someone that loves to be there near Jesus, always at the Lord's feet, either sitting there in humility, listening to his teaching, or ministering to the Lord by anointing his feet. She's a humble woman. She has her faults. She has her problems. But she always seems to be viewed most of the time of being at the feet of Jesus. A very sweet picture of this woman. She's going to anoint the Lord in verse 2. And the very fact that it's indicated here in verse 2, what she does to the Lord, again, probably not actually does it till chapter 12. But it just reminds me of what J.C. Ryle says, that our good works are always recorded in God's book of remembrance, as they are here. We often quickly forget the good that others do for us, and oftentimes our service may go unnoticed and unrecognized, but nothing done for Christ is ever forgotten by the Lord. We will be rewarded on the last day, and our faithful service in the name of Christ is something that the Lord always sees, He always notices, and He always records it in His book of remembrance. And that, I think, is why Paul told us to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And in another place, Paul said, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." So that others may not notice your good works, they may not notice your service for Christ, but Christ always notices. And one day He will reward you for your good deeds done in His name. Well, we also find out in here that the Lord loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Notice verse 3. The sisters send word to the Lord saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." What a tender expression. They knew that Jesus loved Lazarus. And this speaks of a relationship that really the rest of Scriptures do not give us many details about. But there's enough history, there's enough ministry going on there that Jesus loved Lazarus, and his sisters knew that he loved Lazarus and actually appealed to him to come and help based upon his love for this man. In verse 5, we're told again, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, that would be Mary and Lazarus. He loved them all. And again, no doubt they had shown hospitality to the Lord on many occasions. That may have been one of the reasons for this special love for them. I don't know. But even Mary doesn't refer to Lazarus, or the sisters don't refer to Lazarus in verse 3 as our brother or he who loves you, Lord, but Lord, he's the one that you love. Because the Lord loved Lazarus. And in verse 5, he loved Mary and he loved Martha. In spite of their differences, in spite of the differences of the grace that they had, in spite of the differences of maybe their personalities, in spite of the fact that Martha was the gracious servant that worried too much, and Mary was the worshiper that was soaking in the Word, and Lazarus, we don't know that much about Lazarus. We don't know much about his personality. But no doubt they all differed in their gifts and their abilities and their struggles, and yet Jesus loved them all in spite of the differing levels of spiritual maturity that they might have had or their degrees of grace. Because among his children, Jesus loves them all. He loves the weak as well as the strong, the wise as well as the foolish, those who are full of faith and those who are running on the fumes of faith, like many of us do from time to time. He watches over all of his children. He loves them to the end. He loves his Marys, he loves his Marthas, and he loves his Lazaruses. His love never fails, it never falters, it never vacillates, it never wavers. He loves them to the end. And this is just a precious observation that John wanted them to know that Jesus loved these people dearly. And then we see that the sickness that Lazarus had in verse 4 is not going to end in death, but be for the glory of God. Now, we know, of course, that Lazarus will die, and the Lord, by this cryptic expression that this sickness is not to end in death, is not meaning that he will not die, but that he will not stay permanently dead in this incident. In other words, it's going to prefigure the fact that this is for the glory of God because Jesus will raise him from the dead, and that's what he means. But notice that the sickness is for the glory of God. It's to give glory to God, and so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So both God the Father and the Son will both receive glory. And this obviously is the case because they both shared the divine nature. They are both God, so that if you glorify God, you glorify the Son. If you glorify the Son, you glorify the Father, because they are one. And that makes sense, because basically they are one and the same. Not the same person. They are separate in person, but they are one and the same God. They share the divine nature. So that if you do not give glory to Jesus, then you do not give glory to the Father. If you do not honor Jesus, then you do not honor the Father. So that Jews and Muslims must therefore, by definition, worship a false god, because they do not give glory to Jesus as God. Therefore, they do not worship the true God, the Father, either. Calvin said it well. He said, "It is in vain for Muslims and Jews, therefore, to pretend to worship God, for they blaspheme against Christ and even endeavor in this manner to rob God of himself. And therefore, they do not worship God at all." But what Christ states in verse 4 is that the sickness that Lazarus is experiencing will not end in final death, but will be for the glory of God. And then in verse 6, once Jesus hears the news that Lazarus was sick, he stays 2 days longer in the place where he was. And obviously, in the meantime, Lazarus dies. Very interesting story. Based on these first 6 verses, there are a number of lessons that I want us to briefly look at this morning. Because when Jesus delayed in verse 6, it was intentional and it was purposeful. So let's look at some of the things we can glean from this passage. The first lesson I think that jumps out at us is just the importance of prayer. We notice that when the sisters see that Lazarus is sick and that he's dying, they immediately want to inform Jesus about the need, so that the sisters give us a good example of what to do in our times of trouble. They sought the help of the Lord. Now notice, they didn't even make a request. They didn't ask the Lord to heal Lazarus. They didn't ask him to whatever. They just informed him of the need. Now, obviously, they do that because there's the implied request to come and help Lazarus or heal Lazarus. That's implied. But they just humbly informed the Lord of the need, trusting that he would do what is right. Maybe they thought he could just speak the word from wherever he was at and heal Lazarus immediately, like he did the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. Or maybe that he would come and heal Lazarus so that he wouldn't die. Whatever they had in their mind, they wanted Jesus to know their need. They wanted him to know that the one whom he loved was sick and ill and dying. Now, obviously, this is a good prayer. This is something that is a good example for us to imitate. When it comes to sickness or illness, obviously this does not rule out pursuing God's common grace measures as well. We should certainly, when we're sick or afflicted, we should certainly seek out the best medical care that we can, pursue whatever means of grace there is, medically speaking, that might alleviate the suffering. But as we're doing that, we must never forget that our best helper and the greatest physician is in heaven at the Father's right hand. that no one can sympathize more, no one can help more, no one can immediately heal other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Martha and Mary wanted Jesus to know that Lazarus was sick. And this encourages us to pray for our friends and our family members in times of sickness, in times of trouble. That's why we put out our prayer sheet every week. It has a list of those who are suffering, those who are sick, those who are afflicted in one way or another. And it's good that we bring those before the Lord in prayer. It's good that we pray for our children when they're struggling. Not just when they're sick, but when they're struggling in their walk with the Lord or when they're struggling with sin. It's good that we pray for ourselves and our spouses in the very same areas of struggling with sin or trials or difficulties that we're going through. We need to tell Jesus about it. We need to lay it at His feet. We need to bring to Him our concerns and trust Him to do what is best. See, that's what Job did, didn't he, in Job chapter 1. When he was afflicted, the first thing he did was he turned to the Lord. He said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." He turned to the Lord in his time of trial. Contrast that with King Asa, who was afflicted with disease in his feet. And the sad testimony there in 2 Chronicles 16 is that King Asa did not seek the Lord, but only the physicians. And of course, he soon died of his affliction thereafter. And I think what we can learn from Martha and Mary is always make it a habit to cast your burdens upon the Lord because He cares for you. Pray. Bring your concerns. Bring your troubles. Bring your sorrows to the Lord. Prayer is that important. The second thing we can learn from this passage is that you may bring your prayers to the Lord, but He may not always grant the requests of those whom He loves. You say, "Well, that sounds contradictory." No, it's not. But twice we are told that the Lord loved Lazarus. In verse 5 again, He loves all three of them, Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And yet, even though the Lord loved them, He did not answer the desire of their heart and give them that desire. He did not answer their prayers, the request that was implied in letting the Lord know that Lazarus was sick. You see, it's not always the Lord's will to heal Lazarus of his disease or us of our diseases, either by long-term healing or in person. Lazarus's sickness and death would enable Christ to display His glory in a way that He wouldn't be able to otherwise. And that though His Father would be glorified through that and He would be glorified through it, it therefore required that the illness go on and ultimately turn into death. It's often God's will that those whom He loves must endure sickness and disease just like everybody else. And no offense to the health and wealth gospel, but sometimes it's not God's will to heal you. Well, I do mean a little offense to them. Because I think they preach a false Christ sometimes in their gospel. But Jesus allowed Lazarus, whom He loved, to remain sick, to continue in his pain, to continue in his illness, to endure the weariness of his affliction as it grew gradually worse until eventually he died. That was Christ's will for Lazarus. And that in turn brought great sorrow to his family and to his friends, so that Christ's love for us does not mean that we will have no trials or no sicknesses within our life. As Spurgeon said, "The covenant of grace is not a charter of exemption from consumption or rheumatism or asthma." And as Job reminds us, "Man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward," and that includes Christians as well as other people. Sometimes it's not God's will to rescue you out of your troubles. Sometimes it's not God's will to heal you immediately or even after a long period of time. Sometimes it's not his will to intervene quickly and to rescue out of difficult circumstances. But do not measure God's love by your pains, but measure God's love by his promises. He told his sisters that that sickness would be for the glory of God and ultimately for their good. Jesus promised that. So you must always interpret your pains, your sicknesses, your afflictions, your trials by Christ's promises, not by just the providential circumstances that seem so painful and difficult for you. The Lord may say no to our requests, or he may delay to intervene at the timing that we would want him to. And the reason for that are many different reasons, but oftentimes we can't see the ends of our prayers. We can't see whether the thing we're praying for is really going to be a blessing or a curse to us. And sometimes the Lord says no, because he sees all things and knows all things. It's like when Jesus told his disciples that if a son asks his father for a fish, he won't give him a snake, will he? Or if he asks his father for an egg, the father won't give him a scorpion, will he? But sometimes, what if the fish we're asking God for that would normally be a blessing, that would be nutritious to my health and feed my family, what if that fish was a puffer fish and the flesh of that fish was loaded with toxic poisons? Then it'd be good for God to say no to that. Or what if the egg that you're asking the Lord to give you, that blessing, actually is an egg that's been contaminated by with the salmonella bacteria, in which case to give you that egg would not be good for you. Sometimes the fish and the eggs that we're praying for, sometimes the blessing that we want from God, sometimes it looks so good to us. It's going to make me happy. It's going to make me blessed. But we don't always see the end of what God sees. And sometimes the thing that we see or think is good and pray for God to grant it to us may not be good in the end. And then when our Heavenly Father says no, then he's being good to us by withholding that from us. And so instead of pouting and throwing a fit, well, I wanted that fish, Lord. Why didn't you give me that blessing that I wanted? Or, Lord, I wanted that egg. Lord, why are you not giving me that egg? Instead of having that kind of a complaining attitude, rather, we just need to learn to trust our Heavenly Father that he's going to do what is right. And to know that if the sickness or the illness or the trial or the affliction is not immediately taken away, but it endures on, that there's a reason for it. And that we need to trust our Heavenly Father that he does everything right and at the right time. So that's the point, that sometimes the Lord does not always answer the prayers of those whom he loves. And that's why sometimes your prayers are not answered at the time you wanted it or the way you wanted it, and he's just teaching you many things through it. But sometimes he knows it's best not to answer it. And that leads us really to the third lesson, that when God does delay or he does say no to our prayers, it is ultimately working for his glory and for our good. So that the Lord intentionally and deliberately delayed not coming to Lazarus. And that caused Lazarus to become sick and to become sicker and to eventually die. But through that, God would ultimately bring out a greater good and bring glory to his name. And that's what we, by faith, have to trust God to do when we're in a similar situation. We know that Romans 8:28 is true, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that means your sicknesses and your illnesses, and when God says no to your prayers, God is working that for good along with everything else. No answers will oftentimes work to our good because they can produce many sanctifying effects within your life when God says no. For example, by saying no to your prayer, the Lord may teach you to persevere in prayer. And He may answer it later on, maybe in a week or a month or a year or 10 years. We don't know, but He's teaching you to persevere. He's also teaching us sometimes to wait in patience, just to humbly wait before the Lord and trust Him that He's doing what's right. Sometimes He allows those afflictions or those illnesses to continue on to teach us to sympathize with others that are hurting in a similar way. Or sometimes it may be that we might grow in our understanding of the Word, like David said in Psalm 119, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes." Sometimes it's just to give us a deeper experiential knowledge of the God of grace through all that we're going through. God may sanctify those trials by allowing them to continue on to teach us humility and to strengthen our faith. I think that's one of the reasons that will result, one of the good things that will result from Lazarus's sickness that ultimately he dies from. I think the Lord will use that to strengthen their faith as well as bring God glory. But think of Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. I don't know exactly what that thorn in the flesh was. Some say it was a physical affliction. Others say it was the thorn in the flesh of all the false teachers that were just really an irritant to Paul. Don't know which way to go with that. But he prayed three times that the Lord would remove it. And each time the Lord said, no, no, no. And why did the Lord say no to Paul? Because basically, Paul, it's going to be better for you to leave the thorn in than to take the thorn out. Because if I leave the thorn in, then it'll teach you humility in the face of all the revelations that I've given you. The thorn in will keep you humble. The thorn out will take out the plug that will potentially unleash a floodgate of gushing fleshly pride and arrogance out of your heart. So I'm going to leave the plug in. And through that, I'm going to teach you humility and to teach you that my grace is sufficient. And so Paul would write, it's exactly what he did to me. He taught me that my grace, as the Lord is speaking to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And that's why Paul could write, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." So that was a spiritual good for Paul. And too often times we interpret Romans 8:28 that God's working all things together for good. Well, that must be more money, and that must be greater health. No, there's even better blessings than that. Greater godliness, greater faith, a greater vision of God's grace to supply my every need. That's a greater blessing. And sometimes the Lord allows those troubles and trials to continue on. God, I can't handle this anymore. Lord, when will you change these circumstances or change that person or do this or do that? And through that, we're learning, Lord, just help me. Lord, give me greater perseverance. Give me more patience. And we're actually blessed by being made to draw closer to the Lord and rely upon His strength and not upon ours. I love that hymn that we sing sometimes, and the stanza goes like this. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you, I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. And that's what the Lord did in Paul's life. He consumed the dross of his pride and refined the gold of trust and faith within his heart. And that's why God said no, no, no. And when God is saying no to you in that request that you're praying for, He may be doing the very same thing. And this is true even when God delays His help and things even get worse. When When we're praying, we're under some burden, we're in some situation that's a trial to us, and we're praying, oh God, rescue me, I just can't handle this anymore. And then things start getting worse, and we're thinking, Lord, what are you doing? But remember, even under those circumstances, God is always going to work it for your good and for His glory. See, that's what Joseph learned. Joseph raised in that dysfunctional family. His brothers didn't like him. They despised him. They wanted to kill him, ended up selling him into slavery. Boy, how's that for being loved in your family? He ends up in Potiphar's house, and his wife tries to seduce him. He withstands it, and then she lies about it. Now he's thrown in prison. So now it's getting worse. You know, his brothers hate him. He's sold into slavery. He ends up as a slave in Potiphar's house. Now he ends down in prison. So things just seem to be to go from bad to worse. And then the baker and the cupbearer have dreams. He interprets those, and the cupbearer is restored to his position. And he says, look, when you go back to Pharaoh, be sure to remember. Well, the cupbearer forgets all about him. Thanks a lot, dude, you know, for all I did for you. Now I'm down here in this hole in the ground, and I have my way out, and you've totally forgotten about me. And at some point down the road, of course, Pharaoh has his dream. Cupbearer said, hey, I remember this guy in prison. And you know the rest of the story. He's elevated to second in command. And now here come his brothers. There's been drought in Cana. They're starving. They need food. And eventually Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And this is what he says. Now don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And then later on in chapter 50, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So even when God says no, even when God delays, even when that affliction goes on, you have to believe that God is going to do it. Use it for your good and for maybe the good of others, and also bring great glory to his name. And that's exactly what Joseph learned, that God was working all of his trials, even as they progressively got worse, to eventually put him in the place when God would unleash his goodness upon his life and bring glory to God as he provides for his chosen people during a very difficult years of famine to come. God's no answers may and will prolong the trial or the affliction, but it will ultimately be for our own sanctification. Because you see, the purest gold must first go through the fire, the sharpest blade must meet the grinding of the stone, and the ship at sea cannot move forward without the blowing of strong winds. And so afflictions are often God's way to sanctify you, to purify you, to equip you, to move you forward in the way of grace, in the way of faith. You just have to believe that. And even though Lazarus is not healed and he gets sicker and sicker and eventually will die, God's purposes have yet to be revealed. And you may not understand what God is doing in your life with the trials that you're facing, but you just need to believe that he's going to work it for good and he's going to bring glory to his name through it, and let that encourage your heart. So instead of complaining about your unanswered prayers, like we oftentimes do, instead we should say, Lord, since you have chosen not to lift this burden, since you have chosen not to remove this affliction, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? Lord, show me your glory in this. Lord, show me the good that you intend for me by humility and learning to trust you. And though the Lord may not even answer those questions or those requests, I think eventually he will. But we should say, show me your glory and the good that you intend, knowing that he always does what is right and he always intervenes at the right time. That's why I love those words by William Cowper, who wrote, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. He will work it for good. Just trust him for it." And then the last lesson, I think, that we can learn is that ultimately it's not about us. It's about God's glory. Whether it's your sickness, whether it's a trial, whether it's affliction, whether it's an unanswered prayer, it's ultimately not about you. It's about God and His glory. It's not about your happiness. It's not about your success. It's about God's glory. It's about His fame. It's about His name. So that the sickness of Lazarus was allowed to continue unto death, so that Jesus would be glorified, that the Father would be glorified. It's all about glorifying God. And ultimately, since it's not about our happiness or about our success, but about God's glory, the more we tune our heart to God's heart, then we desire for God's glory to be manifested in those circumstances as well. So now it's not so much, "Lord, I'm not happy here. Lord, make me happy. I want to be happy and I want to be blessed." It's, "Oh, Lord, would you glorify your name through this sickness and through this affliction? Lord, would you glorify yourself? Because my heart wants nothing more than you to be glorified on earth." And when we tune our heart to that, it transforms the way we endure our afflictions. And when we focus more on God's will and more on God's glory and less on my will and my wants and my happiness and my glory, then we will find our true happiness in life. When we see that God is being glorified through it, whatever it is, we can find our greatest joy in the Lord. That He is sustaining me, He's given me grace, and He will be glorified through it. And that should be our deepest and richest form of happiness in life. And the very fact that it isn't just reminds us how far away we need to go in our sanctification. So ultimately, remember that our trials are opportunities for God to put on display His glory. In this case, it will be the power of Christ to heal and raise the dead. Raise the dead rather than heal. But His power to raise the dead. And in our circumstances and in our trials, there are always opportunities in which God will show forth His glory. And there will always be opportunities for God to bless us, even when He says no. But the nature of that blessing that will come through your trials and through my trials will depend upon the measure of our response in the midst of those trials. See, the level, the measure of our blessing will depend upon how we respond to the affliction or the unanswered prayer or the ongoing sickness. And we can either respond in two ways. We can respond in fear and frustration and worry and anger. And then God will still bless us because He works all things together for good. But the blessings will come as we are broken, as we are humiliated by our sinful responses. And God will still bless us, and He'll show us how weak we are and how sinful we are and how puny we are and how helpless we are and how much we need Him, so that even in that He can work a blessing. But it's the blessing through brokenness. It's the blessing through shame. It's the blessing through unbelief that humbles us and teaches us as we turn back to God in repentance. It's a blessing indeed, but it's a blessing that comes through brokenness. But there's a better way to respond to trials and sickness and illness, and that's when we just humble ourselves and acknowledge the sovereign hand of God and believe that He's going to work it for good, and He's going to work it for His glory. And when we respond in that way, believing His promises, then we find our strength in Him. And then we can find our joy and peace in Him, because we know that He does all things well. And so that when we're in our fiery trials, we can remember from that hymn that the flame shall not hurt you, for I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. And as you take that attitude in the midst of your fiery trial, that you know that God is bringing the fire and bringing the heat to melt you down, but he's going to remove the dross, and he's going to purify that gold of faith inside of you. Then you can trust him and say, oh yes, Lord, I see your wisdom in this. And it will give you more grace to persevere in the midst of it. Either way, God will bring good out of it. Either way, God will glorify himself in it. But we choose which method of blessing we get by the way we respond by his grace to those trials and sicknesses and unanswered prayers. I read this week of a church in Egypt that was burned down. It happened on August the 14th. It was the evangelical church of Beni Mazar. And this was a body of evangelical believers that worshiped in Egypt. And on August the 14th, last month, Muslim rioters broke into the church, and for 7 hours they stole furniture and hacked things up and destroyed things. They broke the glass windows. They burned the church's books, including all of its Bibles. They set the church on fire, burning it down to a shell. They looted and burned their community service building next door, which provided medical and financial assistance to all residents of Beni Mazar, regardless of their religion. And after they burned it down on August the 14th, they met on the following Sunday. They met in the charred and crumbled hull of the interior of the church, with singed wires still hanging down from the ceiling. And there they gave glory to God and they worshiped. They could have complained. They could have gotten mad. They could have, you know, raised their voices in outrage and wondered why God allowed this great evil to happen. But instead, like Job, they bowed humbly before the Lord and they praised him and they worshiped him. The pastor of the church said, "The church is not walls and buildings. The church is us, the people of God. And they may burn and destroy the building, but they will never be able to burn and destroy the church, because the church will remain forever." In other words, they cannot destroy the souls of God's people, is what he was saying. And if this was the cost for God's people in this place, that's all right. Pay it, because God's people must always speak the truth. This is a small price to pay for us to speak the truth. And then they sang a song, "Jesus, we bless your name." And then they encouraged one another that the joy of the Lord was their strength, that the Lord would help them to rebuild in his mercy and grace. And they prayed for the forgiveness of those who destroyed their church. They took the high road. And they received joy and they received peace because they submitted to the will of God. They acknowledged God in it. They knew that God's glory would be demonstrated in it. We either take the high road of faith and trust, or we're going to take the low road of complaining and griping and moaning and groaning. God will still work it to good, but he'll work that good through either brokenness and humiliation and shame through repentance and the slow way back, or he'll bless us with joy and peace when we're trusting in him, knowing that he works all things, not only for our good, but for his glory. And that's how Lazarus is going to end up. That's what's going to come out of this whole incident as we work our way through it. So what trials are you struggling with today? And maybe more importantly, how are you responding? Are you taking the high road of faith and trust, or the low road of complaining and grumbling? Well, the Lord would have us to trust his promises, to believe his word, that he will work all things together for good, and he will show forth his glory in his time. And let's learn to trust him. Well, let's close in prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful miracle that will take place in this chapter of the Gospel of John. And we thank you, Lord, that though we may not understand why, we certainly are in the dark in that area oftentimes, but that, Lord, it's your will sometimes to not answer our prayers, to allow those afflictions to continue on. And Lord, these can be great trials to our soul. Lord, they can tempt us and test us. These are difficult times. But Lord, we can either take the high road of faith or the low road of questioning and griping and complaining. And Lord, we just need for you to help us to take that high road, that we might believe that you're going to work it and display your glory. And may that be the joy of our heart, that your name is glorified through ours, even through our pain and through our affliction. Lord, give us that kind of a heart. That, yeah, we'll endure the suffering. We'll endure the affliction, the persecution even. Lord, if you would but glorify your name, because we want that more than anything. And also to believe that even though the affliction may continue, Lord, that you're going to work good out of it, because you promised that. So, Lord, just help us in our own individual and unique trials and trying circumstances, Lord, to trust you, to believe in your goodness, to believe that your glory will be shown. And may that encourage us and give us joy and peace that we might trust in you. Help us, Lord. You know how weak we are. We fail constantly in these areas. So be our strength. Increase our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.